To turn your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, near the end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 38, and take out your outline to follow along. We've been reading the first half of chapter 38, but we finally finished working our way through that section. God is still talking to the evil ruler he calls Gog. So look with me today, beginning in verse 17 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I've spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes into the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. 4,000 years ago, the living God of heaven and earth somehow communicated with a man living in the city of Ur in what is today southern Iraq near Kuwait. The Lord told the man to leave his home and relatives and travel to a far-off land that God would show him. When Abram arrived in the land, God told him that he would make him a great nation, that he would give the land to him and his descendants forever, and that he would make him and his people a blessing to the world. He also told him that whatever person or ethnic group or nation that treated him and his descendants well, God would bless. But whatever person or ethnic group or nation that mistreated him or his descendants, God would curse. And history has provided ample evidence that God was serious about those promises. Small nations like the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Edomites that dealt harshly with Israel were judged severely by God. The same was true with large empires like Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And modern nations like Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union that have chosen to betray or openly persecute the Jewish people have felt the direct effects of God's ancient promise to his people. This is the 10th installment of our study of what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. And in the last four lessons, we've been considering an ancient prophecy that chronicles how God's ancient promise to his people will come to bear upon a future enemy of Israel who will lead a massive invasion of the Holy Land. The prophecy was given 2,600 years ago to a Jewish priest named Ezekiel, who was carried to Babylon as a POW when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. There in Babylon, God revealed to the prophet the details of a future invasion of Israel, and Ezekiel records those details in chapters 38 and 39 of his book, following a section in which God promises to regather Israel from the nations and put her back in her land as a sovereign nation. We noted that May 14, 1948 marked the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise when Israel became a modern nation after 1,900 years of being dispersed throughout the world, all the while maintaining her ethnic identity. We've examined the first half of chapter 38 and learned that the Lord refers to the leader of this future invasion as Gog. We saw that Gog will invade Israel in the future. We've taken our sweet time to get through this half chapter because I wanted you to see how this ancient prophecy is lining up with contemporary events. Israel was not a sovereign nation in the land God promised her for more than 18 centuries, from AD 70 until 1948. Now she is. We also know that Russia had never been on cordial terms with Iran until the last 35 years. Now they are growing closer as allies. Israel complained for years about not having oil reserves like Saudi Arabia and the Arab Gulf states. Over the last 20 years, large oil and natural gas reserves are being discovered in Israel and off her coast, increasing her wealth to the point where Russia could be tempted to make the invasion to plunder Israel's riches, just as God predicted long ago through the prophet. Now, let me briefly summarize what we learned in the first half of chapter 38 and what is laid out on the front page of your outline. All the fill in the blanks are done for you because we've already covered that. In the future, probably, I think, in the early part of the tribulation, some believe before the tribulation, I won't argue that, possible, but I think under the second seal judgment, a large coalition of anti-Semitic nations led by Russia, including Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya, Eritrea, Germany, maybe Austria, some Central Asian nations aligned with Russia, like Armenia, Georgia, Ukraine, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, all those other stands, and maybe 15 other nations will launch a massive military invasion of Israel at a time when she has let down her guard militarily and in terms of national defense. The invasion may well be triggered by the Antichrist treaty with Israel that will allow her to rebuild her temple on the Temple Mount, and will be fueled by these nations' shared hatred of Israel. Supremely confident that they will be victorious, since there's no resistance from the West or from other Middle Eastern nations like Saudi Arabia, they will come with a vast army and all their military arsenal to destroy Israel, to kill her citizens, to take possession of her wealth and natural resources, and to occupy her land. What they don't realize is that God actually initiates this invasion so that he can judge Israel's enemies and begin to open Israel's eyes to her Messiah, whom she will finally accept a few years later at his second coming. Also, they don't realize that the Antichrist, who is inspired by Satan, wants this to happen because he knows this prophecy of Ezekiel that when these nations come against Israel, God will destroy them, creating an enormous power vacuum in Eastern Europe and the Middle East and Africa, which the Antichrist will quickly fill on his way to ruling the entire world, and he will rule the world, according to Revelation 13, for 3.5 years. Now, the question that left us scratching our heads is, where is the United States in this prophecy? Here we've got a future scenario, maybe in the very near future, involving nations that we are very familiar with: Israel, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Western Europe. Where in the world is the United States? I suggested about 5 possible scenarios that might explain why America is not mentioned in this prophecy or any end times prophecy. But all we can really do is guess at this point. Whatever happens to cause our plunge from the greatest superpower on earth to a third-rate nation, I suspect we will wind up as merely a part of the Antichrist Western coalition, and thus not a participant in the Gog and Magog invasion. Now, the first half of Ezekiel 38 clearly teaches that Gog will invade Israel in the future. So let's turn the page to the rest of the story and learn that God will destroy Gog because of the invasion. Nothing could be clearer. This section of the prophecy, the last half of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39, divides into 3 parts and answers 3 questions. First question: if Gog is going to be destroyed, what are the reasons? So let's see if we can cover those this morning. What are the reasons for Gog's destruction, the end of chapter 38? There are 4 of these given. First, God's foreknowledge will expose Gog's intentions. His foreknowledge. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I've spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? The Lord says to Gog here, I've been talking about you for a long time through my prophets, and I promised to bring you against my people Israel. In other words, God has known about this invasion forever. In fact, he initiated it, so he's going to handle it when it comes. Now, we've already learned in our study that God can predict the future with 100% accuracy because he's omniscient, he knows everything, and he is sovereign, he controls everything. The first reason Gog and his invading forces are going to be destroyed just because there's no element of surprise with God. David says in Psalm 139 that God knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. And he certainly knows our actions before we take them. He knows everything. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. Everything is open and laid bare before him. He sees in the darkness as well as in the light. David puts it this way, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you, Psalm 139, 12. By the way, that's really good news if you know the Lord. Nothing good or bad comes into our lives without his awareness and approval. He knew what you were going to face this year. It might have taken you and me by surprise, but not him, not the one who watches over you. He knew the medical and physical issues that my wife and I would face over the past year. He knew that he would call Doug and Foy home and Ray and Kevin and Stan McKay, as well as Jim's neighbor and Sharda's dad. He knew what you and your family would face and what all of us will face between now and December 31st. God's omniscience is a very comforting truth for those of us who know him, but it's a very disturbing truth for those who hate and oppose him, like Gog and his allies. Gog will be destroyed because God's foreknowledge will expose his intentions. In fact, he exposed them 2,600 years ago. Second, Gog will be destroyed because God's anger, his anger will be kindled at Gog's attack. The last thing you want to do is get God mad. And he can get mad. Anger in itself is not sinful. Depends on the motives. God says in verses 18 and 19 that his anger will be aroused when Gog attacks, and his wrath will be evident when he speaks. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, my fury will show in my face. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Wow. The writer of Hebrews declares that our God is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, the writer here is quoting Moses, who in Deuteronomy 4:24 reminded the second generation of Israelites who were about to enter the promised land that God was a consuming fire. And Moses certainly remembered that fire from 40 years earlier at the Red Sea, when God stood as a wall of fire all night between the Hebrews and the Egyptian army as the Jews crossed the parted Red Sea on dry land, Exodus 13. And later, when God showed up at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, he caused the ground to shake and the top of the mountain to appear as a boiling fire pot inside a thick, dark cloud. It was like a volcanic eruption without the lava. The Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai were so terrified at God's presence, they begged Moses to talk to him, talk on our behalf, so we don't have to hear God speak. And even Moses said he was scared to death. God has already told Gog multiple times in this prophecy, I'm against you. That's bad. I like the New Living Translation. I am your enemy, O Gog. And here he warns that when Gog invades Israel, my fury will show in my face. I will speak in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath. Wow. By the way, Jesus experienced God's wrath for us on the cross so that we never have to face it. But every unbeliever who dies in their rebellion will one day experience the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. What a solemn thought. This invasion against God's people will make him angry, and in his anger he will destroy the attackers. Third, Gog will be destroyed because God's weapons will be unleashed against Gog's troops. Now, we saw last time that when God speaks of the weaponry of the invading force in verses 4 and 5, he describes them in terms of the armaments used by powerful armies in Ezekiel's day so that the prophet would understand. Horses, horsemen, splendidly clothed, great company with bucklers and shields and swords and helmet and spears. As we noted, that translates into the cutting-edge military arsenal of the 21st century, or whenever this prophecy is fulfilled. Tanks on the ground, fighter jets and bombers and drones in the air, aircraft carriers in the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf, cruise and Tomahawk missiles, smart bombs, and millions of soldiers armed to the teeth. That's what they bring against God's people. But God needs none of that. Now, before we consider what God does to defend Israel and destroy her enemies, let's talk about the second elephant in the room. The first elephant, of course, is where is the United States? We've already discussed that, and the answer is very sad to anyone who loves his country as we do. The second elephant is, why is Israel not defending herself? We've already noted that Israel will let her guard down, probably because of the treaty with the Antichrist, and that gives Russia the opening she's looking for. But Israel will not completely dismantle her mighty military and her cutting-edge defensive technology. Israel is committed to defending her citizens and homeland to the death. Because of their population being so small, all Israeli citizens, male and female, who meet the conscription criteria are required to serve in the Israeli Defense Forces once they reach 18 years of age, unless they qualify for an exemption. The normal length of compulsory service is 3 years for men, 2 years for women. By tradition, some inductees to the Israeli Defense Forces take their oath of loyalty to the Jewish state on the top of Masada. Others take it at the Western Wall, the remnant of the Sacred Temple in Jerusalem. But wherever they take it, the oath ends, quote, Masada shall not fall again. Now, some of us have been on top of the 1,300-foot Masada on the western shore of the Sea of the Dead Sea. You remember that Masada was the site where more than 900 Jewish rebels held out against the Romans after the destruction of Jerusalem until they all committed suicide rather than surrender to the enemy in AD 73. Israel is determined and committed that Masada will never fall again, nor will there ever be another Holocaust. So I'm certain that under normal conditions, Israel's prime minister and defense ministry would have launched defensive countermeasures against the massive invasion force long before now. Think about it. They would have sent out Israel's mighty air force to fire upon these ground troops that were gathering. They would have launched barrage after barrage of non-nuclear missiles against these advancing columns. They would have sent out their tank columns to meet the enemy head on. They would have deployed their special ops behind enemy lines to target, to disrupt their plans and target the leaders. When Israel becomes convinced that their chief ally, the United States, is not going to help them, nor is any help coming from NATO or any other allies among the Western Confederacy, I'm sure Israel's leaders will have no choice but to engage the Samson option. Samson knew he was going to die when he pulled the pagan Philistine temple down upon himself in Judges 16, but he was determined to take as many of the Lord's enemies with him as he could. And he did. He killed more Philistines in his death than during his life. When Israel's leaders realize that their nation is going to be destroyed, there's no way they can win. When their enemies finally get to fulfill their boast of wiping Israel off the map, they will determine to take as many of their enemies with them as they can. They will prepare to launch their full arsenal of nuclear missiles against Moscow, Tehran, Ankara in Turkey, and all the other coalition countries. But God somehow will restrain them at every turn. I don't know how he'll do it, but he will do this because he wants Israel and her enemies and the rest of the world to see that it is not Israel defending herself, but it is he, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is supernaturally defending Israel and destroying her enemies when there is no possible way she could be saved. God doesn't need, he doesn't need Israel's modern arsenal or her top-of-the-line technological weapons. Instead, four weapons of nature at God's disposal are mentioned. First, he says in verses 19 and 20 that a great earthquake will bring upheaval. We saw a little bit of God's power on display this past week coming up through Florida. He says, in that day, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. I wonder what he means by that. He means a great earthquake. a powerful earthquake, maybe 9 or more on the Richter scale, off the coast, perhaps, and in the land of Israel, once the troops have arrived, will have a devastating impact upon the soldiers, their communication, their equipment, their field headquarters. While this earthquake will be centered in Israel, it apparently will be so strong that it will be felt all over the world. God says, all the people on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. I wonder what he means by that. He means all people on the face of the earth. He knows how to communicate. Now, I know that this is unprecedented, and seismologists would say it's impossible. How can people in Chicago, Illinois, and Sydney, Australia, feel an earthquake that's centered in Israel? But everything about this judgment is unprecedented, and nothing is impossible with God. Maybe this earthquake will be so massive that it triggers other smaller earthquakes all over the planet. I know the earthquake that caused the Asian tsunami in December 2004 triggered smaller earthquakes as far away as Alaska. I'm not sure how God will do it, but I do know one thing with absolute certainty. If he wants every human on the planet to feel this earthquake, guess what? They will feel it. Is everybody awake out there? Okay, just making sure. He says it will be so strong that the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That sounds like a lot of destruction. That means roads will be blocked by road slides and rock slides and split open by shifting ground. Bridges will collapse and buildings and retaining walls will be destroyed so that all transportation will grind to a halt. It will absolutely stop the advance of the Russian invasion in its tracks. The fact that birds of the heavens are affected may indicate that how air travel will be disrupted. Think about it. If airport runways are split open by the shaking of the ground, how will planes be able to take off or land? The fact that the fish of the sea, as well as the animals on the land, are said to shake at his presence indicates that the quake will be felt maybe even centered in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel, which would cause a tidal wave and tsunami that would swamp naval vessels gathered there in the Mediterranean for the invasion, or any vehicles and troops moving along the coastline of Israel. How much trouble would it be for God to cause a major earthquake at just the right time to inflict maximum upheaval among the invading forces, a localized earthquake that is felt all over the world? No trouble at all. No trouble at all. He doesn't need nuclear weapons. Second weapon is, verse 21, a civil sword will bring internal chaos, a sword. Now, God says that he will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I love that imagery. It's as though God stands up and gestures over to Michael and says, "My sword, please." And Michael hands God the sword, and then he sweeps that massive sword over Israel's northern mountains where the invading troops are gathered in vast numbers. And all of a sudden, their swords, their equipment, their weapons go into action against each other. Think about this unlikely coalition for a moment. You've got Eastern Europeans, Russians, and some of our Central Asian allies, together with troops from Turkey, the Middle East, North Africa, a couple from Western Europe, non-Muslims together with radical Islamists, an uneasy alliance at best, who don't speak the same language, who normally don't trust each other, but are thrown together by their shared hatred of Israel. Then when things start to go south, with the death and destruction caused by the massive earthquake and the huge tsunami, with total chaos and confusion and breakdown of communication, what we begin to see is what God often caused among Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, in the times of Joshua and David and Hezekiah, the different factions fighting among themselves. And that's what's going to happen. Gog's invasion forces begin to kill each other in not so friendly fire, with Israel not having to raise a finger. Imagine the confusion, the chaos, the conflicting orders, the terror, the uncertainty. Perhaps the Russian and Central Asian troops mistake the movement of the North African troops for Israeli soldiers descending from the Golan Heights. They begin to fire upon one another. Who knows how many troops are killed and how many weapons destroyed in this way. Third weapon. Verse 22 informs us that a bloody plague will bring loss of life. God says, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. Plague and pestilence are caused by disease, which is caused by germs and microorganisms and bacteria. And God, the creator of all things, has an infinite knowledge of all living things and has been using germ warfare as a form of judgment for much of human history. From the plagues upon Egypt to the tumors inflicted on the Philistines to the pestilence that struck the Assyrians to the European bubonic plague and black death of the Middle Ages to AIDS and Ebola viruses and sexually transmitted diseases and the coronavirus today, God uses microorganisms to judge or get the attention of sinful mankind. Well, I don't think God ought to do that. Well, you talk to him then. I think he's going to do what he wants to do. Did he have the right to wipe out everybody on the planet except for 8 people in the ark? Yes. Well, I just can't believe in a God like that. Then you don't believe in the living, true, eternal God of the Bible. Because that's the only God there is. And he told us that's what he did. Would it be right for me to do that? No, I'm not God. It's not right for me to play God or for anybody else to play God, but God has the right to bring judgment upon sin any way he chooses, and that's what he's going to do. Well, I just don't go along with that. What difference does that make? You're going to die, and you're going to stand before him one day, and he's going to have the last word. Well, that's harsh. Well, you know what? Our arrogant, entitled society needs to hear that. We're not in control. God is. And what has this God of wrath and power done? He sacrificed his son to pay for our wickedness so we wouldn't have to, so we could be forgiven and be with him for all eternity and have an inheritance that we can't begin to imagine. We're talking about the same God now. I'm about the same God. So when we talk about God using germ warfare, understand it's his universe. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. And guess what? That's what he's going to do. And maybe resulting from the deaths and unsanitary conditions caused by the earthquake and the tsunami and the infighting among the coalition troops, God will send a horrible pestilence that will result in perhaps hundreds of thousands of casualties among Gog's invasion force. Remember why they are there. Remember why they've come. The pain and agony and suffering and fear will be horrific. One almost feels sorry for the soldiers brought here by their wicked rulers. Fourth weapon, according to verse 22, a violent storm will bring destruction. God warns, I will rain on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. In the midst of, or perhaps in the aftermath of the great earthquake, God will terrify the troops by causing an ominous dark cloud and a violent storm to form over the invasion force gathered on the northern mountains of Israel. The storm will bring torrential downpours of rain that will turn the ground into a muddy quagmire that will greatly hamper the movement of the tanks and the military trucks. Mixed in with the driving rain will be dangerously large, deadly hailstones that will pound the unfortunate troops caught outside. This will be a precursor of the 100-pound hailstones that will fall from the sky and crush people a few years later under the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, 21. No doubt thousands of soldiers will be gravely injured or killed by these hailstones. Try to imagine the panic this will cause. And along with the torrential rain and the deadly hailstones, there will appear sizzling bolts of cloud-to-ground lightning that will kill soldiers and knock out electrical grids and military vehicles and start destructive fires among the troops. The smell of burning flesh, the screams of victims, the sparks, the flames, the terror. And remember, all of this is happening while the ground under their feet is still shaking violently, making it nearly impossible to stand. That's not all. The reference to brimstone likely indicates that the massive earthquake will rupture a tectonic plate under Mount Hermon and turn the snow-capped mountain into an active volcano. Mount Hermon is actually a cluster of mountains with three distinct summits, the tallest reaching a height of 9,200 feet. The summit is covered by snow year-round and is a popular ski resort today. It's part of the Anti-Lebanon Range and straddles the border between Lebanon and Syria at the northern end of the Golan Heights. Mount Hermon was the northern border of the kingdom of the giant Amorite king Og of Bashan, who was killed by the Israelites before Moses died, and his kingdom was given to the tribe of Manasseh on the east of the Jordan River in what is the country of Jordan today. Mount Hermon is referred to in the Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 3:8, Joshua 13:11, Psalm 89:12, Psalm 133:3, like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, Song of Solomon 4:8, and it's probably the mountain on which Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17. And maybe the Lord, and I wouldn't die for this one, but the brimstone comes from somewhere. Maybe the Lord will use that mountain in the future to rain down burning sulfur and hot lava on Gog's invasion force. There's one other weapon that God will utilize that's mentioned in the next chapter, Ezekiel 39:6. I'll refer to this verse again next time, but note that God warns, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands." These are not the troops that are gathered. "And they will know that I am the Lord." Now, this fire cannot be the fire and lava that spews out from Mount Hermon when it erupts. This volcanic eruption will devastate the troops gathered on the northern mountains of Israel in the vicinity of Hermon. But this fire falls on Magog. And we learned in an earlier lesson that Magog is the land of Russia. And the reference to those who live in safety in the coastlands is apparently a reference to the citizens of the other coalition countries who are living in safety back home, far away from the epic conflict taking place in northern Israel. It is 1,661 miles from Moscow to Jerusalem as the crow flies, and hundreds or thousands of miles from Israel to some of the other coalition nations. This fire that falls on them is not from Mount Hermon or from the violent lightning storm over Israel. This is supernatural fire. Hundreds of thousands of fireballs and meteorites and fire missiles from space that God rains down upon the homelands of the nations involved in the invasion of Israel. Satellites orbiting the planet will track these fire missiles coming from outer space, entering Earth's atmosphere without disintegrating, and heading on direct courses to their targets. I suspect every military base, every missile silo, every government building, every weapons cache, and every mosque in each of these 30 or so nations will be targeted and utterly destroyed. Joel Rosenberg, in the end of his great novel, The Ezekiel Option, provides a believable scenario of how this world-changing event might play out, and it will be world-changing. Satellite images of that part of the world, which will be on the screens of every person in every other part of the world, will look like most of the Middle East and Eastern Europe and Central Asia and North Africa is on fire. And radical Islam will be no more. Bottom line is this: God doesn't need nuclear weapons. He can utilize the forces of nature that He created and controls to bring about the total destruction of this army or any army ever devised by man. One final truth to note in this chapter: God's glory will be demonstrated in Gog's defeat. Verse 23. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself," set myself apart as different from all the false gods of the nations. "And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. God has been planning this invasion since creation. He's been predicting it for 2,600 years. And he's going to bring it about and destroy the enemies of his people and remind the nations that he's still around and he's still in control. I wonder what the reaction will be on Capitol Hill when this happens. Some years ago, we took a few Wednesday evenings during Through the Bible to look at Louis Giglio's video presentations on the awesome creative power of God. One of them is called Indescribable. It includes amazing pictures from the Hubble telescope of far-off galaxies, the unfathomable vastness of space, the billions of galaxies that can only be seen with powerful telescopes, the giant stars, thousands of times bigger than our sun. All of it is absolutely breathtaking. And to think, our Creator, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who was nailed to the cross, according to John 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 1, the second person of the Godhead, created all of this by merely speaking the word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came to be. And he didn't need billions of years for it to happen. He commanded and it stood firm right then. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. When's the last time you went out at night and looked up? I know you got to get away from the city and the city lights to see the stars, but they're up there. And just say, wow, what an awesome God, indescribable. But creation is not the only thing that manifests God's glory. God says that he's also glorified in the defeat of his enemies, like when he stops this massive invasion in its tracks and saves Israel from certain annihilation. No other military force will intervene, not Israel's own military, not the Antichrist and his Western coalition, not China and her allies in the Far East, which the Bible calls the kings of the East in end time prophecies. It will be obvious to all nations that a supernatural intervention has taken place to destroy Russia and these radical Islamic nations who were all hell-bent on wiping Israel off the map. Now, that doesn't mean that they all fall down and worship the God of heaven, but it does mean they have no excuse for not doing so. And neither do we. This lesson drives home two concluding truths. First of all of history is known to God all the time. Past, present, future is all alike to the one who lives in the eternal present. He never learns anything. God has never learned anything because he's always known it. He's never surprised by anything. He always knows everything. That's what it means to be omniscient. He knows everything about you, your past, your present, your future. He knows where you will be and what you'll be doing a year from now, from this second. What you'll be thinking, what you'll be saying. He knows you at your best and your worst, and he still loves you. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you surrendered to him? Finally, all of creation is available to God all the time. All of creation is available to God all the time. If he needs to cause an earthquake, or create a severe thunderstorm, or send a hailstorm, or cause a volcano to erupt, or create a new plague from a bacteria, those things are no more difficult for him than raising your little finger. In all of creation, only fallen angels and human beings defy him. The fallen angels, he's already destined to the lake of fire. No second chance. With rebellious humans, he has been infinitely more gracious. He provided salvation for us through the sacrifice of his own son. And he got the good news to us through his word and his servants down through every generation. If you've heard it, and most, I think all of us here have many, many times, and I hope we've all responded. If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. What an awesome display of God's power in the future. What an awesome display of His glory all around us all the time. What a privilege that He dwells within us, that He never leaves us, never forsakes us, that His Spirit abides with us, that His Word gives us truth about the future so we're not left in the dark. He deserves our best. He deserves our all. And I encourage you to give it to Him. Father, we thank You for not leaving us in the dark about these future issues. We're grateful for this prophecy that puts Your power and Your sovereignty and Your wisdom and knowledge on display. Lord, we realize that we're no better than those future troops who will be destroyed. Only by Your grace and mercy are we here today as children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Help us to live for You, to honor You, to spread the gospel to others. We pray for those who don't know You. Maybe there's one or two or more here today that aren't sure. Bring them to Yourself and glorify Your Son in our midst. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.